If you're with me in Luke chapter 14, I want to begin reading in verse 12. And Jesus, just to set the scene, Jesus is at a dinner party. He's been invited to dinner at the home of a Pharisee. He, being Jesus, said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would use this word to penetrate our hearts and shape us further into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of a kindness that seems to have strings attached. A kindness that seems to be generated more out of self-interest than out of a true spirit of generosity. The classic example of this for me is what I used to call the squeegee guys in Philadelphia. I don't know if you've ever had this phenomenon in Denver, but like there are certain areas of the city, maybe you'd be driving to the stadiums. I'm a suburbanite, so driving to the stadiums for a game or something, and if you stop at a particular traffic light, these guys are immediately upon your cars and they're starting to squeegee your windshields. Now, if you're from out of town, you might be confused at first, say, "Wow, oh, city of brotherly love, it's really true. The welcoming committee's here, they're washing our windows, this is great." But you'd learn very quickly that there are strings attached, there's an expectation here. And some of the guys got very good at kind of halfway putting the soapy water on and then deciding whether they would finish based on whether you're going to do something for them. Now, I don't necessarily blame these guys. Actually, there's something positive to affirm about that. They're wanting to offer you something rather than just asking you for something. My point is, from the perspective of the recipient, there are certain kinds of generosity that you can almost feel like you need to be on your guard against, because really they're nothing more than veiled attempts to obligate you to do something in return. And this reciprocity ethic, this idea that I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, was very strong in the Greco-Roman world that Jesus lived in, very pervasive in Jewish society at that time as well. So as Jesus sits at the table of this Pharisee, he knows well the mindset that he's addressing. One would behave in a generous way toward others in order to elicit a similar generosity in return. And conversely, if someone extended a generous gesture, a kindness to you, you would feel an obligation, even an ethical obligation, to reciprocate. Now, this reciprocity ethic isn't quite so strong in our modern Western societies and our way of thinking, but it is undeniably present in our world today as well. It lies just beneath the surface in so many of our social and personal interactions. And in fact, if we're honest, we really have to admit that there's very little we do in life that isn't somehow motivated by our own self-interest, influenced by our own self-interest. And on certain levels, that's perfectly okay. Think about the business context, right? In the business context, mutual self-interest really defines the ideal business transaction. If I am producing a product or a service that I'm happy to part with in exchange for X number of dollars, and you're happy to part with X number of dollars in exchange for that product or service, that really defines the ideal business relationship. And if that sounds like an endorsement of free market economic principles, it is. But that's not my point. My point is simply to say that reciprocity in and of itself is not inherently wrong or evil. However, as Jesus so often does, he comes to us here with questions that probe deeper. They probe deep into the depths of our hearts and our motivations and push us beyond these natural human tendencies. See, Jesus calls us here to a selfless love that expends itself for others without regard for what they can do for us in return. And I probably don't need to tell you that this doesn't come naturally to us. In our sinful nature, we are bent toward doing things that are in our own self-interest and bent against doing things that really have no personal benefit to us at all. And so, against the grain of his own ancient culture, against the grain of our cultures of today, against the grain of our human nature and our sinful nature, Jesus teaches us here that true Christian generosity goes beyond the bounds of reciprocity. In fact, one of the defining characteristics of generosity that is uniquely Christian, and by that I mean uniquely driven by our faith, not merely by our humanity, is its intentional focus on those who can do nothing to repay it. Jesus says, you want to know whether your love is truly Christian love? Love those who have no capacity to love you in return. You want to know whether your generosity is like that of your Father in heaven? Give toward those who can do nothing to repay you. This is Christian generosity in its purest form, and Jesus wants to be sure that it's a present and visible trait in the lives of his disciples. And so in the remainder of our time in the Word here, before I bring the update on Covenant Mercies, I just want to observe two things about this generosity that Jesus commends to us, two observations about this generosity. Number one, it takes selfless, Christ-like initiative. This generosity takes selfless, Christ-like initiative. Now, contrary to the way that Jesus' words may sound to us at face value, he's not forbidding us from having our friends over, from being generous toward our families or those who are close to us. If that's what he was commanding, he'd be commanding us to violate other scriptures where we're actually called to love our family and those who are close to us and be generous to them as well. Jesus is using some hyperbole here. Remember, he's at the table of a Pharisee. He knows what their practices are. He knows what our human tendencies are that we've just been reflecting on. And so he's using some strong language here to jar us out of our complacency, to jar us out of our comfort zone, and to make a point. So what point is Jesus making? Well, he's saying that as God's people, our generosity shouldn't be limited to that which is normal. It's normal to be generous toward those who can return the favor to us somehow. As disciples of Christ, we're called to take generous initiative toward those who can't repay us. And listen, I love this, precisely because they can't repay us. I just love the way Jesus describes the reason why we shouldn't invite our friends, our family, the rich who we might want to hang out with to our little dinner party here, as if it should be intuitive to us. He says, no, don't do that, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Wow, what a tragedy that would be, right? What a tragedy if I was to invite Elon Musk and his wife over to my house and we have a nice dinner together and they return the favor and I, you know, go to dinner at their presumably palatial estate and maybe Elon says, hey, let's go up on SpaceX. This one's on me. That Jesus is not suggesting that this would be a tragedy. What Jesus is saying is that's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world operates. If your generosity as my disciples remains only within those bounds, what difference really has the grace of God made? Again, let's read verses 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you. He doesn't say you'll be blessed even though they can't repay you, despite the fact that they can't repay you. No, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. There's a cause-effect relationship here. The blessing for you is the direct result of the fact that you have selected as the object of your generosity those who cannot return the favor. As you take initiative toward those who can't repay you, fully aware that they can't repay you, God promises that he will repay you for that very same reason. And this, Jesus says, is one of the things that ought to characterize us as Christians and distinguish us from the world. See, this is a characteristic that differentiates Christian love from love that we might think of as natural or normal in the world, even apart from Christ. Earlier in Luke's gospel, He spoke in similar terms when speaking of the call to love our enemies. I think we have these verses in a slide. In Luke chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that for you, to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I trust you heard the similar theme there in Jesus' words. How do we demonstrate that we are sons and daughters of the Most High? Well, not merely by living in the same way that is possible and even normal apart from faith. As Jesus might say, well, what credit is that to you? How does that distinguish you from the world? The world neglects to show kindness toward those who can do nothing to repay it. But Jesus says, not so with you. It shall not be so with us as his disciples. We demonstrate that we are children of our Father in heaven and disciples of his Son Jesus by taking initiative where it wouldn't be natural, where it wouldn't be normal for us to do so, by loving even our enemies. I think sometimes we just get used to hearing these words roll off the tongue of Jesus and we forget how radical that idea is. Loving our enemies. These are the people we would naturally hate. And by intentionally ensuring that our generosity extends to those who can do nothing to repay us. Now, I want to bring the scene back to the Pharisees' table for a moment here, because there is a most profound accent placed on Jesus' exhortation in a very simple fact. And it's a fact, I think, that went right over the heads of his original hearers, those who sat around the table with him. But it's one that we should make sure that we register in our own hearts this morning. And that simple fact is this: the one who is sitting there with them around this table and addressing them in this way is himself God incarnate. See, he's sitting at this table because he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took the very nature of a servant, and came to serve those who could do nothing for him in return. Soon he will turn toward Calvary and he will give all, even submitting to death on a cross, for those who could never repay him for this sacrifice. And listen, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, maybe you're wrestling with the claims of Christ on your life, maybe you're a young person who's been raised in the church and you're deciding for yourself whether you believe what your parents believe, it's important for you to understand there is nothing you can do to repay God. So you don't come to Jesus as a way of repaying God for the wrongs that you've done or repaying him for the kindnesses that he's shown you. You come to Jesus as an act of faith, believing that his death on the cross is sufficient to cover the penalty for your sins. His resurrection from the grave is sufficient to restore your relationship to God. We don't do anything to repay God for the wrongs that we've done. But for those of us who are already in a position of faith this morning, I trust you see the rich gospel truth that's bound up in what Jesus is calling us to here. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Take initiative toward those who can do nothing to repay you. Lavish them with love and generosity and kindness. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did when he left behind the riches and the glory of heaven and came to earth to seek and save lost sinners like you and me. This generosity that Jesus commends to us here takes selfless, Christ-like initiative toward those who can do nothing to repay it. Second observation about this generosity is simply this: it's driven by faith. This generosity is driven by faith. Now, even as Jesus calls us to a generosity that's not self-interested, he simultaneously lifts our eyes to a reward, a personal reward, that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. Again, verses 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Amazingly, as we put off this normal, natural human tendency to be motivated by the things of this world and take initiative instead toward those who can do nothing to repay us in this world's terms, Jesus promises that we will be repaid in eternity. And we embrace this reward by faith. We can only access this reward by faith, by trusting that what Jesus says to us here is rock-solid truth, even though we cannot grasp it in the here and now. That what we sacrifice in this life for those who can do nothing to repay us will accrue to our benefit in eternity. And this is the great paradox of giving in the kingdom of God. It is a sacrifice to give toward those who can do nothing to repay us. It is a sacrifice, and we shouldn't pretend that it's not. It will cost us something. It will cost you the ability to use those funds for some other purpose that might benefit you more in the here and now. But when we consider that sacrifice in light of the eternal reward Jesus promises us here, it really is no sacrifice at all. It's better thought of as an investment. And my friends, you cannot make a more secure investment than this one. Now, when you think about it, we actually think in this way frequently in life. There are many things we do in life for a reward we expect to receive later. I happen to be someone who loves gardening. I love this time of year as the ground's starting to thaw, and I love to get out there and get some dirt under my fingernails. In fact, tomorrow I should be planting lettuce and spinach and things like that in our part of the country. We're about ready for that. Love this time of year. Love being able to plant something and a few months later experiencing the fruit of that. A few years ago, I got seriously into perennial fruit-bearing bushes, and especially blueberry bushes. So I've got 11 different blueberry bushes around my property and different varieties and things like that. And I just threw myself into all the research to figure out how can I really make these blueberry bushes produce and flourish. Couple things you need to know about blueberries if you're planting them. They love acidic soil, and so I had to basically replace all the soil around where I was planting these bushes and, you know, put some good organic materials in there that are acidic in nature. They have very shallow root systems, so you mulch around them regularly, and just they like to keep their feet wet. And so, you know, a number of things like that I had to learn. The other thing I had to learn when I first planted these from, you know, just little dormant sticks almost, little baby plants, they recommend that you, for the first 3 seasons, you pinch the blossoms off of the bushes. So as they start to leaf out, then come the blossoms. The blossoms, of course, are what become the berries after the bees come and do their miraculous work. And so for the first 3 seasons, you pinch the blossoms off the plant, and basically what you're telling that plant is, don't spend any energy on producing fruit. I want you to develop a strong root system, a strong base, and then these bushes can produce fruit for you maybe for 75 years, like after you establish them well. And so I threw myself into that project when I first started, and I remember the first couple seasons, it wasn't too hard. They're not that many blossoms. You know, you're not giving up that much. That third season, this is the last season I'm supposed to be pinching these blossoms, I was so tempted to just let them go, because I wanted to taste some of that fruit, and it was, you know, there was a little bit more of them. I could have had a couple handfuls of blueberries that year. But I went ahead and did as I was instructed, and I made that small sacrifice. I'm not going to have any blueberries this year for a reward I expected to receive later. And last season, I'll just give you a little little window into the reward. Last season, we had 72 pints of blueberries, and I think we're still just scratching the surface, and so we're giving them away. We probably should. We'll see. If everything collapses, you can come to our house for some blueberries. But here's the point. Jesus is saying to us here, do you want to be satisfied with a handful of blueberries now? Or will you believe me that if you make that small sacrifice now, you will receive a reward that you cannot even fathom? Now, this is a reward that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. And God is pleased. I believe he's even uniquely glorified in a way when we live our lives in light of that reality, when we simply take him at his word and say, yes, even though I can't see this in the here and now, I can't grasp this, Jesus, I believe that what you're saying to me is rock solid truth. When we fix our eyes on not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, Jesus is lifting our eyes here to that unseen reward, which, though unseen, is every bit as real as the tangible sacrifice, only far more lasting. Several years ago, I became aware of a couple in my home church who were sponsoring 7 children through our orphan sponsorship program. And, you know, that's a nice number, so that stood out to me. But honestly, that wasn't what wowed me about it so much, because we have other people who are sponsoring 7 children and even more. By the way, I need to say, I don't like open up our database and go looking to find out how many children my friends are sponsoring. I just stumbled upon this information. But what really amazed me about it was that I know this couple, and I know that they're just living a very normal, middle-class American lifestyle. They're not rich by American standards by any stretch. And so once I became, you know, again, I don't look for that information, but once I became aware of it, I just felt compelled I need to drop them a note in the mail and just thank them for making that kind of sacrifice for the kids in our program. So I dropped them that note. Later, we bumped into each other, had a private moment, and just were able to talk about it. And I came to learn how all of this had transpired. When our program was first launched, like most of us, they started by sponsoring 1 or 2 children. But then each time the husband, the breadwinner of this family, had gotten a raise the years after that, they had just added 1 more child each year. And so, you know, kind of based on the principle that the Lord provided well for us last year with what he had given us, he's given us an increase. Let's share a little bit of that increase with another child in need. And later, this couple even added a monthly gift to our general fund, because we don't use the sponsorship funds to build schools and things like that, which I'm about to tell you about in a few minutes here. So this couple was just all in on our mission and giving in that way. By the way, because I was bringing this message, and when I first stumbled upon that information, it was many years ago. Last night, I just went, because I knew I'd be sharing this illustration, I checked in our database. They're now sponsoring 18 children in our program. Now, my point in bringing up their story is not to say we should all be sponsoring 18 children, or even that we should all follow that principle, let's add a new child each year, although I commend it. My point is simply to say, this is not a couple of significant means. By American standards, they're living a very normal lifestyle, and there are very real sacrifices that they're making by giving in this way. Those funds could be used to enhance their own standard of living, and no one would look at them and call them self-indulgent. But this is a couple whose eyes are fixed not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. They are sacrificing now for a reward that's being kept in heaven for them, where moth and rust will not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I don't know about you, but I want to live my life in light of that reality as well. And when I think of Jesus' exhortation here to be generous toward those who can do nothing to repay us, I can't help but think of the children in our orphan sponsorship program. I can't help but think of the young lady that Mark was just talking about, that beautiful young lady who's living with her mother in very spare conditions, but through someone's generous initiative in her life, she has an opportunity now for a completely different kind of life. if you are sponsoring children through our program, and I know that many of you are, it is nearly impossible that those kids will ever have the opportunity to repay you. And that is exactly the kind of giving that Jesus is commending to us in this passage. It's precisely this kind of generosity that he promises to repay at the resurrection of the just. And that phrase, the resurrection of the just, immediately brings me into mind of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says that we will stand before him and he will say, enter into your reward to us. And because when I was sick, yeah, you came to me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And we'll say, Jesus, when did we ever see you hungry? When did we ever see you thirsty? When did we ever see you in prison? And he'll say, even as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now that will happen. What I'm about to say here is just my imagination, but I imagine that maybe in that moment, Jesus will pull a young lady up by his side and he'll say, now I want you to meet Chalcedon. Chalcedon was born with HIV. She had lost both of her parents to AIDS. She was on a trajectory to die of AIDS herself, but you gave when there was nothing she could do for you in return. As a result of that, it brought a lady named Helena into her life, and Helena led her to faith. And Chalcedon is here today because you gave when there was nothing she could give you in return. Or he might pull a young man up by his side and say, this is Charles. I want you to know Charles. Charles was a student at Lighthouse Christian School when you gave so that Lighthouse Christian School could do a VBS during their downtime. And when he went to that VBS, he gave his life to Christ as a young child. He later was able to go to college and become a teacher and influence the lives of so many others through that position. And it all started because you gave when there was nothing he could give you in return. Think of the ripple effects through eternity. I love to think of the children and grandchildren, the future children and grandchildren of our presently sponsored children, who will one day know the love of Jesus because somebody shared it with their mother or with their grandfather when they were just small children running around without sufficient care in the community. Think of all the lives that will be touched through the lives that we're presently touching. I believe that this is part of the reward that we will receive. Part of our reward will be the joy of seeing with the eyes of eternity the full glorious impact of our acts of kindness and generosity in this life that there's no way we could ever perceive now. It takes the eyes of faith to see this in the here and now. And I couldn't be more grateful for the faith that God has given to so many through 20 years now to invest generously in the work of Covenant Mercies and in the lives of these children.